Okay, so we are in the end of 2 Corinthians, and then a verse or so in the book of Acts, and then we start the book of Romans. 2 Corinthians. Last time we were talking about Paul was giving us some autobiographical references of the trouble he had gone through and was going through, and he was using them in a defense of his apostleship, a defense of his call by God to be an apostle. In chapter 12, he goes from this discussion of hardships in life to a glorious revelation of God, which he saw. He had said in the end of chapter 11, "If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities." But now, he talks about something else that would be worth bragging about. So he doesn't really brag about
it. Is it him he's talking about?
Mm-hmm.
I wasn't sure.
He says, "It's not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man," and I take that as I spoke with or saw a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory." He had this spiritual experience, this confrontation with God. He said, "I can't even describe it. I'm not bragging about myself," he says, "but that man that I knew, Christ, I guess." In the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah had visitors. Three men showed up. Two of them appeared to have been angels, and one the Lord himself. Paul says, "I had this. I don't even know if it was in the body or not." This is a little good in a movie. Describe this one. But he doesn't brag about it. In fact, this is the only place I can think of where he even mentions it. It's interesting how sometimes we brag about our spiritual experiences. Maybe brag isn't the right word, but if I've had a good day in the Lord, and God has been gracious to me, and God has preserved me in some special way, or provided for me in some special way, or comforted me in some special way, I like to share that experience with other people. It's good for me because I remember God and I praise Him for it, and I hope that when other people hear of those experiences, they're encouraged that God will provide for them or comfort them or keep them out of trouble. Paul says, "Now, if I was going to brag, I'd brag about this." But then he goes on to say, "Lest I be exalted above measure to the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. it is a temptation that when you've had an experience like this, to think that you're something special and say, oh, look at me. He said, but I was given this thorn in the flesh. There's been a lot of discussion as to what this thorn in the flesh might be. Probably was not literally a thorn from a rose bush or something like that that stuck in his leg. It's probably an idiom, a figure of speech. Something that affected his body. Some have suggested it was bad eyesight.
You think it was physical?
Lots of people think it was physical.
Thrown in my flesh. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Could it be anything?
We often speak of other people as being pain in the neck.
Mm-hmm. Thorn.
Mm-hmm. Thorn in my side.
Yeah.
Right? He says this thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. In the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there were often occasions where people were demon-possessed. Evil spirits inhabited these people. And Jesus cast the evil spirits out of them. But if the Spirit of God is in me, then certainly an evil spirit cannot possess me. I do not believe that a child of God can be demon-possessed. I do not believe that. Paul certainly was a child of God when this happened. So we have to say he wasn't possessed, but he was obsessed. He was bothered, buffeted by this evil spirit. That makes sense. If there is an unseen spiritual battle going on around us, then I can see how we might get caught up in that. If angels are ministering spirits who attend to us, Hebrews says, then evil spirits could be around us to cause us trouble. And I don't want you to be looking under the bed for evil spirits all the time. But if there's some unexplainable problem in your life, you know it's not something you've done and not something that other people have done around you, it might just be an evil spirit causing trouble. Job certainly is an example of someone who hadn't done anything wrong, and yet the devil just caused all kinds of trouble in his life, with God's permission. So if someone who's a Christian has a lot of trouble, and it's not because of his sin, we shouldn't say, oh, wonder what they did wrong. It may just be that they're part of the battle.
The Lord was writing about Job. Writing, but he was happy in him.
Mm-hmm.
And he certainly didn't do anything wrong.
Right.
Even though his friends did say bad things about him.
Yes.
We shouldn't have written about him.
In a war, there are strategic places that the planners of the war want to capture and want to control. It might be a tower, it might be a mountaintop, it might be a seaport. Strategic places. If you were in charge of battle plans for the devil, wouldn't you try to conquer the Apostle Paul? Because if you could conquer him, now there'd be a trophy you could brag about. And that would rally your troops to go after others. So don't think that the closer you get to the Lord, the easier it will be. You might just find that the closer you are to the Lord, the more difficult it is in many aspects.
Paul understood this.
Yes, he did.
Because he was juggling it.
Mm-hmm. Notice that he says, I prayed about this. In the next verse, I asked the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Do you always get everything you pray for? I don't.
I think it's true sometimes. When you have more flaws, sometimes
of things comes around you to give you trouble, you need to separate you.
He says, I prayed three times for it. Lord, take this away. Lord, take this away. Lord, take this away. And the answer was no. So the people who say, oh, if you just pray right, you'll get anything you want. That's not necessarily the case. The answer from the Lord is, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness, he says. So Paul says, well, I'd rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I have an Albanian friend who's a missionary here. And when he calls, he often complains. And I like to take his complaint and turn it around and make it an opportunity to praise God. So when I talked to him last week or so, he was complaining about how hot it was. Well, everybody was. I said, yeah, but isn't that great? You can wash your clothes and in 20 minutes they're dry. You don't even have to pay to run the drying machine. It's wonderful. I said, you take a bath and you get out of the shower and in 10 seconds you're dry. You don't, almost don't even need a towel. I said, it's wonderful. Instead of looking at how bad things are, Paul says, I glory in my infirmities. Because it shows how big my God is. That God can handle this. Again, he's not sufficient to handle it, but God is. So I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution. All the things he talked about at the end of chapter 11. He says, it's okay. It's okay. God is good. And am I a fool in glorying? Oh, well, you forced me to do this. He reminds them that he's planning to come visit them. But not until he says in verse 12, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Signs of an apostle. It seems that God gave the apostles special gifts that would authenticate their message of the gospel. I don't think that all Christians generally had those gifts, but it was something special for the apostles. And it would seem that if the apostles, as an office, have disappeared, then those special signs might have disappeared as well. The apostles needed special signs to authenticate their message. If we don't have apostles today, then we certainly don't need those signs. Just a thought. There are people today who would say, oh no, we need all these special miracle working signs. Why? We have the authenticated word of God. Why do we need those special signs of an apostle? They didn't have a Bible back then for people to compare things. They had an Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. We did. So the signs of an apostle, I think, disappeared with the apostles. Not on the other side, there are
outward signs, right?
Yes. Yeah, outward signs. There are people today who think that there are still apostles. Who?
Who would be the apostles, I mean?
Oh, well, there are a lot of African churches which call themselves apostolic churches because the heads of their churches they consider to be apostles.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And so they still have these signs floating around. Or pretending. By the way, I read more on Benny Hinn. It was quite an interesting thing. So he goes on and says, well, this is the third time I'm ready to come to you. I've tried to come, but haven't been able. But I'm coming. And I won't be a burden. He reads it in chapter 13. He says, "This is the third time that I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." I know I threw that in. Maybe because people he had sent had told these Corinthians something, and he's coming, he's going to confirm it. This idea that two or three witnesses establish a word. In the Old Testament, they had capital punishment, but only if there were two or three witnesses. Never on the word of one person. Never on rumor. Had to be witnesses. Personal witnesses. I just read that a man who's been in jail for 30 years or longer has been set free because DNA proved it wasn't him that committed a crime. Either proved that he was somewhere else at the time, or proved that the person who committed the crime wasn't him. And he'd been in jail for 30 years or more. But even if you have two or three witnesses, they could lie. But the third commandment says not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And later on, the commandment is not to bear false witness against your neighbor. So, the people who would lie and put a man in jail are subject to punishment. And so Paul's planning to come visit them. He says, you want a proof of Christ speaking in me? Well, look around. Examine yourselves, he says in verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? We should examine ourselves. Not just once, but all the time. And it's not doubting God to examine ourselves. It's we should expect progress. If we say that we're the good seed, you know, there were four seeds, some fell on the path and shriveled up when the sun came out, and or carried away by the birds, and some fell among the rocks and didn't have any place for roots. Some grew among the weeds and never had fruit. But the good seed grew and had fruit. We should be examining ourselves. We should be growing. Wilma and I are often asking, are the boys growing? Are they growing? Oh, they are. You don't see it when you look every day, but if you stop and look and say, oh, well, last month they were only this big, now this big. Paul says, examine yourselves whether or not you're in the faith. Because if you're not in the faith, you're a reprobate. It's not a nice word. But we'll find that word used again in Romans chapter 1. He says, I pray that you do no evil. Not so that we look good, but so that you do. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And so I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me. Finally, my brethren, farewell. Be perfect. We could just stop there. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Stop fighting amongst yourselves. Come to an agreement on who God is and what God's will is for your life. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. all the saints salute you. And then the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Isn't that the Trinity in one person? And there ends the book of 2 Corinthians. Out of just two verses in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3.
It just says he's going.
Yeah, that's all it says.
I know.
Acts 20, verses 2 and 3. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. I don't know where that is. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail to Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. We'll stop there. We go to Romans chapter 1, looking at the first 17 verses. Romans 16 chapters. Lots of heavy duty stuff. As he often does, he starts by introducing himself, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, a special calling, no doubt. And he's writing, if we skip a few verses, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Either called, that's the name that was given to them, or called to be saints. God called them saints. They were still alive. They weren't dead with their pictures plastered on the wall. They were alive. So what's this thing about, well, you have to be dead for so many years, and you had to have done miracles with your dead bones, and so many church leaders have to agree that you're a saint? No.
He's just talking about people who love the Lord.
That's right. He says, those who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. If God loves you and saves you, he calls you a saint, whether I do or not. Now, I don't want you going around talking about Saint Rosie.
Saint
Nadia.
I've got a nice
say?
Ring to it.
Where's
the
pen? Well, we've already read about Saint Andrew.
I want a
family
cake.
And a big gold cross on a chain.
Oh,
Paul, an apostle to the saints of Rome. He says he was called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which God had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's an interesting point. Too many people think that Christianity is kind of an offshoot of Judaism. But it isn't. And Christianity and Judaism are not two different religions. Judaism in the Old Testament was the way that God ordered his people to approach him and to worship him, because he was teaching them through the liturgy of Judaism, through the rituals of Judaism. He was teaching them about salvation in Christ. God had before in the Old Testament scriptures foretold the coming of Christ in the gospel. So Christianity is just that Old Testament religion fulfilled. Not two different things. And so it says, separated to the gospel which God had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel which is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Old Testament predicted the coming of the Messiah. Paul declares quite plainly, Jesus is that one. And this Jesus was made of the seed of David. Check the genealogy, according to the flesh. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so you can check the genealogical records, and you can trace Jesus back to David. And the resurrection from the dead is God's proof that Jesus is the Son of God. All of this right up front in the letter.
It's a sermon.
It is.
Okay.
And so from him we've received grace and apostleship. So after this introduction, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That's what I want. If anybody knows anything about me, I would like them to know I'm a believer. That's what I want. You want a reputation as a football star or as a Hollywood actor? We saw a little video clip of a 6-year-old boy who can play the piano. Really plays well. And that's great. Right. I wish I could play the piano that well. It'd be great if my boys could play the piano that well. But it'd be even better if this 6-year-old boy's video went around the world and people were talking about, here's somebody who loves Jesus. That's what I would want for myself. Because he says, I thank God that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. It's a big statement. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I pray for you all the time. I would like to know that too. The people are praying for me. Alright, that's okay. That encourages me. I get a letter from a little old lady. She says, we pray for you all the time. Okay. And he said, I'm praying that I might come to see you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I just want fellowship with you. And that is a good time. When you get together with somebody you haven't seen for a long time, a believer, and you just talk about how the Lord has taken care of you. You and I were talking about how when you get back home, you seem like a stranger. But when I go back home and I talk with my Christian friends,
that's
a different thing.
Yeah.
It is absolutely different. Because we have Christ in common, regardless of where we are and how far apart we are and how long it's been since we've seen them. With our Christian friends, we have this communion. With the unsaved, however, they seem to travel a different path. And so while we've walked with the Lord and gotten closer to him, our unsaved friends have not. And actually, we've gotten farther apart from them. Hence the feeling of being strangers. He says, I'm a debtor. Verse 14. I'm a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. How is he in debt to people?
How did that happen?
Do you feel as though you're in debt to the unsaved? I feel like I'm in debt to God. Am I in debt?
Maybe you are in the way that you owe them to tell the good news.
Do you remember the story in the Old Testament where the city was surrounded by an enemy? And it was for such a long time that the people in the city were beginning to starve. And there were these leprous men who said, well, if we stay in the city, we're going to die. So let's go out, see if we can find something to eat. What's the worst that can happen? Somebody kills us. We're going to die either way. So they go out, and it turns out that the enemy had withdrawn. The enemy was no longer in their camp. And the enemy had run away quickly. And so the camp was full of food. And here were these people in the city hiding behind the walls, starving to death. And these men had gone out, and they were in the camp of the enemy where there was lots of food, and they're having a big party, and one of them says, this isn't right. We need to go tell people in the city that there's food out here. I think that's what this is about. I'm a debtor to the unsaved because I know where this spiritual food is from God, and they're all starving. I've got to go tell them. It just wouldn't be right for me to be here and keep it all to myself.
I've often thought, kindness there, when I know somebody's having serious problems, I've often thought, if only she knew the Lord. And it's got nothing to do with the problem, actually, but I thought, boy, his life would be so different.
Yeah.
That problem wouldn't have that power over him, whatever it may be. And the problem would be solved, too. So it's kind of like that, isn't it?
Yes.
And it's true.
Mm-hmm.
And I consider myself very, what's the word? Blessed?
Yes.
Yeah. But I've often thought that, and I'm speaking about people in my life, not the general populace, but only he knew the Lord, what a difference he was making for his life.
Yes.
Or if only he wouldn't pull away from me. Not just my family, but people. I think maybe that's them too, isn't it? And that's a debt.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, anytime you know a solution to the problem, or you know somebody who can solve the problem, you feel obligated.
And if you don't give it, well, then that's not right.
Exactly.
What a business.
Exactly.
Yeah, I get that.
He goes on to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I don't think he means that you should preach to Jews first and then after that go preach to Greeks. I think he means one, to Jews, two, to Greeks. It's not a priority, it's just in order of speaking. There are some Jewish mission organizations, missionary organizations which target Jews, who quote these verses and think, well, see, you got to go to the Jews first. No. But it's the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. And therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. In the gospel, we see the righteousness of God. In the gospel, we see that God is absolutely righteous and man is absolutely unrighteous. And in the gospel, we see that the righteousness of God is imputed to man, so that the man who's unrighteous can be declared righteous by God, and it's all okay. In the gospel, we see that. You could never have made that up on your own. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's how we should live, by faith. And so this first revelation we have is found in the gospel. And it is a revelation of God's righteousness. And it is revealed to believers, and it is a revelation unto life. We stop here, but the next verse talks about a different kind of revelation. A revelation not of God's love, but of God's wrath. Not of salvation, but damnation. Not to believers, but to unbelievers. And so, that's where we pick it up Sunday night, hopefully. That's the introduction to the Book of Romans.